In the Old Testament, God effectively employed human mediators to grant outward spiritual blessings to Israel. I did choose those words quite carefully. Human mediators, that's what makes them different from the real mediator, Jesus Christ, who's not merely a human, although he did take human flesh in order to accomplish his mediatorial work. And the other thing is that God did effectively employ them. They are not just dolls. They're not just pictures. If you did want your sins to be forgiven in the Old Testament, you did need to go to a priest. It wasn't just a picture. It was a reality adapted to that time. The way that the picture was effective, though, was when faith was not so much directed at the picture, but at the God whose promises were pictured in the picture. So when God said, kill a lamb at Passover, he really did deliver people from dying that night when the angel saw the blood on the doorpost. It really was an effective picture. It wasn't just play acting. If someone had just said, oh, I know that's just a picture, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to just have faith in God, no good. So they did really have to do those things. And that's what I mean by God effectively employed them. It wasn't just a picture. These were effective pictures. And the other thing is, he used those human mediators to grant outward spiritual blessings to Israel. So priests, for instance, could cleanse the body. A priest couldn't cleanse the conscience directly. Priests weren't capable of that. Christ, being God, can cleanse the conscience directly by his spirit. But a human priest like Aaron, he could cleanse your body and make it physically acceptable for you to be present at worship. But in the Old Testament, they still had to look to the Lord in prayer to ask for a clean conscience, which is why you have the Psalms where David prays, grant me a clean heart, O God. The priest couldn't give him that. He had to go to the Lord for that. That's what I mean by God granting effectively outward spiritual blessings through human mediators. Another thing to think about is God also employed the nation of Israel as a whole to be a mediator to the whole world. So God called the nation as a whole a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. And this is exemplified in, for instance, Naaman the Syrian comes to Israel. And how does Naaman know God? Well, he goes to Israel and finds out about God. Does anyone in Israel actually change Naaman's heart? No, the Lord changed Naaman's heart. But he took a bit of dirt from the land of Israel back to Syria. There was something real there. That's not just random religious sentimentality at that time in history. That was Naaman saying, I'm an Israelite in my heart, even though I have to go live in Syria now, right? So just as you didn't have to be a priest to be a Christian, or you didn't have to be a priest to be an Israelite, you also didn't have to be an Israelite to be a believer. You could be a believer in another nation. It's just the Israelites were the people who had the scriptures, the prophets, the temple, the ordinances, the promises, the covenants, the patriarchs. No other nation had those things. So in that way, the whole nation was like a priest to the rest of the world. So there's that larger sense of mediation as well. Now, there's three kinds of human mediators. This is really familiar from last week. The prophets were to bring God's word through direct revelation. Then there were priests to administer worship and teach the law. And there were kings to rule and protect the people according to God's word. So three kinds of mediators. And then, I've already made the point, the human mediators did not themselves give inward spiritual blessings of salvation. That was always the work of the Holy Spirit. And the way that the Spirit worked those blessings was on the basis of faith in the promised Messiah. So there were people in the Old Testament who were true Christians. They really did love Christ. Abraham, Jesus said, rejoiced to see my day, right? And that was because the Spirit was at work in his heart, not just because of the outward rituals that Abraham was engaged in. Still, the outward spiritual blessings were necessary. It was part of God's purpose. You couldn't skip those things. And for that, God administered these through human mediators. Now, the mediators were pictures of Christ. It's important to know they were pictures of Christ more in their office than in their person. So you wouldn't go to David sinning with Bathsheba and think, wow, what a picture of Christ. No, there you see, what a picture of me, right? Needing Christ. But when you see David sitting on the throne with the crown, presiding over God's people in justice and righteousness, or leading the people into battle, or leading the people in worship in a procession of the ark coming into the temple, or presiding at the gathering of the materials and the blueprints for in all those different ways, David is a great picture of Christ, warrior king whose throne is established in justice and righteousness, who turns us into a living temple. You know, this is a great picture of Christ, and it's in his office, not primarily his personal character. There are pictures of Christ in their successes. So Solomon builds the temple, which is, of course, a picture of Christ, the one greater than Solomon, a wonderful thing to meditate on. And there are also pictures in their failures. So think of Ahaz bargaining the temple away to Assyria, saying, oh, sure, the Assyrians can come and redesign the temple according to the new imperial fashion. Well, that's a terrible thing. Christ would never do that. But you learn that negatively by looking at the bad example of Ahaz. Just as you can learn from good examples, you can also learn from bad examples. And there we have it. And then another thing we covered somewhat last week, but it's worth expanding a little, is that the pictures are best when they're gathered together. So you have Isaiah, a relatively happy prophet. Jeremiah, a weeping prophet. Ezekiel, a lonely prophet. Micah, a rural prophet. Habakkuk, a singing prophet. Jonah, a missionary prophet. And you could go on and on. And each of those prophets in their own way reflects a little sliver of the great prophetic ministry of Christ, who was happy and weeping and lonely and rural and singing, all in different ways at different times for different reasons. So if you take all the prophets together, you get this composite picture of Christ, this mosaic of Christ's prophetic ministry. And you can do the same thing with the kings. You know, David, the sweet singer of Israel, Solomon, the builder and the wise man, Hezekiah, the man of faith. You build a picture out of these combined elements. Then you take the priests. You know, you have Aaron, you have Samuel, you have Zadok, you have Abiathar, you have Jehoiada, all these different priests. You put them together, you get a much better picture of Christ's priestly ministry than you do if you just take one of them at a time, right? So this work of combining things is a really important part of reading the Bible. And I hope you take that away as a major lesson. When you're reading the Bible, don't just think this individual piece is meant to be the whole story. Always be thinking, how is this little piece a brushstroke in a larger picture? And that's a very transformative insight when we're studying the Bible. The other kind of composite is the different types of mediators working together. We talked about this a bit last week too. So for instance, a good king is one who humbly receives the prophet's words and diligently supports the priests. That would be the best. And David is a great example, and there are others as well, Josiah being another. Then sometimes there's that ideal of the three kinds of mediators working together well. More often, there's fault lines between good and bad mediators. So think of a good king like Jehoshaphat dealing with false prophets and corrupt priests around Ahab in the book of Kings. Or there was a good priest, Jehoiada, resisting a wicked queen, Athaliah, in order to preserve the young king, Joash, from extinction. That's another good example of a good mediator versus a bad one. And a lot of the drama in the Bible is exactly this drama of the different types of leaders failing in different ways and in different combinations, and succeeding in different ways and in different combinations. Now, the very fact that those combinations were so unstable shows that this system of human mediation was very limited. That was obvious to anyone who was thinking about God and divine things in Israel. It was obvious. People understood, and this is another important thing to understand about the Old Testament, don't get the idea that everyone living in the Old Testament was actually thinking, if only a goat would die in my place, then I could have eternal life. Like, that's just obviously not, it just doesn't compute. Like, there's something wrong with that picture, right? This is not right. And clearly people in the Old Testament would have known there's good things like David, but even they have their bad days. And then there's bad kings like Ahaz, and, you know, God preserve us from kings like that. One day we're going to need a better king, a king who doesn't die, a king who works with the priests perfectly. But then we're going to need the right priest too, not one of those Nadab and Abihu characters. We're going to need good priests, like, for instance, Abiathar. But even Abiathar later failed. So there's all these insights that come from recognizing the limitations. And then there's true prophets like Jeremiah, but then all the false prophets that Jeremiah had to deal with. So which one, and how do we find the true prophet, and how do we seek a situation where a true prophet, a true king, and a true priest are all working together permanently? This is the type of thing that insightful believers in the Old Testament would have been thinking. And it's not like their salvation depended on them being experts. I'm just saying this is the basic spiritual insight that anyone who was really grasping the message of the gospel at the time, this is how they would have been thinking. They wouldn't have been thinking, I'm glad that we've got to this point, and now we don't need anything else. Right? The limitations were meant to be somewhat obvious. And we should remember that when we read the Old Testament. So the other thing is that it was in the context of those limitations that God promised the Messiah. So it was right there in Ahaz's failure that Isaiah says, a virgin will conceive and have a son. That's right in that context. It's right in the context of all of these, of Moses's failure, that the promise of a prophet like Moses shines so brightly. It's exactly in the context of the failures of the priests and the destruction of the temple that the promise of a new temple with a new priesthood was so meaningful. And so the promise of a Messiah really puts all these limitations in their proper context. And they raise a question. What if we had a prophet like Moses, a king like David, and a priest like Zadok? I mean, these are the brushstrokes you would use to assemble a picture of the ideal Messiah. Let's have all the best mediators. And what if they work together perfectly? And what if they live forever? Not like in the book of Judges, where they kept dying, and then there was a new cycle of unfaithfulness and apostasy until there was a judge, and then there was another cycle, and everyone's saying, oh, there's no king, so we're all doing what's right in our own eyes, right? Those cycles, let's get away from those cycles. Let's have a permanent, stable, enduring relationship with God. And, you know, there was glimpses of that, but they were so partial. And then at the same time, even though these three offices were distinct from each other, there were hints that they really belonged together. Some of the hints are that there were many people who occupied two of the offices at the same time. We discussed some of these examples last week. David was a prophet king. Samuel was a prophet priest. And there were other examples of both, Solomon, Ezekiel, and we could mention others. The priests, even if they were just priests and not prophets, had some duties that were similar to prophets. So priests were responsible for teaching God's word. Even though they weren't bringing new revelation, they were a little bit more like pastors today, just reading from the Bible and preaching it and teaching it to the people. So that's an aspect of the priest ministry that you don't see a lot in the Old Testament. You don't see it narrated, but it's happening all the time in the background. That's how people grew up knowing the scriptures in the Old Testament, is they had priests going around the country teaching. And sometimes the priests would be in Jerusalem at the temple, but at other times, their duties would involve them out in the country teaching God's word with the book of with the scriptures open. So, in a way, they're a little bit like the prophets that way. They're teaching God's word. There's a connection there. on the other hand, some prophets conducted sacrifices. So, think about Elijah. Elijah conducted a huge sacrifice at Mount Carmel. And the context, again, is the disruption of good worship, the disruption of the temple worship. The northern tribes had abandoned the temple, and God used the prophets in an extraordinary way to sustain his people during that time. And the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, they were almost like walking temple complexes. They could kind of do anything God's people needed during those extraordinary times of spiritual need. And that's another little hint that the best kind of prophet will be one who can just do the whole combination of things. He can offer sacrifices also. Now, kings and priests are the really sensitive one, and this is the one where Pastor Nathaniel and I kind of ended up in a at odds with each other last week. But there are some obvious similarities between the two offices. So, for instance, they both wore golden crowns. Something to think about. The priests had a golden crown. In the authorized version, it's a mitre. It's called a mitre, but it's a crown. That's essentially what it is. And it said, holiness to the Lord. And so they're certainly very regal looking, right? That's, at least they look like a king in that specific sense. Another similarity with kings and priests is these are the two offices that were inherited by heredity. So a priest would leave his office to his firstborn son, and a king would leave his office to his firstborn son. There's a big contrast there with prophets. Prophets had no heredity principle in their office. It was just according to God's will, whoever would be a prophet at whatever time. Another similarity with kings and priests is they both were right there in Jerusalem in fancy buildings representing God's presence and rule. So there's the palace and the temple right there next to each other on the same street. And the very promise that undergirded David's royal family was given in the context of David deciding to build the temple. So David, you want to build me a house, but I'll build you a house. That's 2 Samuel 7. So the palace and the temple were always closely associated. King, priest, this really needs to go together. There's another little hint that these things go together. And then there was the example Nathaniel was thinking of last week where Solomon presided at the opening of the worship. And the thing to notice is he doesn't actually take on any of the priestly roles that were specifically their duties. So he doesn't offer the sacrifices himself, for instance, right? That's something he doesn't do. But he does do some things that in a more general way were responsibilities of the priests. But they weren't exclusively the responsibilities of the priests. It's just that priests were responsible to do those things. So for instance, praying for the people. Now, you didn't have to be a priest to pray, but it was part of priestly duty. And Solomon leads the whole assembly in a great prayer. And he also raises his hands and gives a blessing. Now, raising your hands and giving a blessing is one of the priestly duties in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. But again, you don't have to be a priest to raise your hands and give a blessing. You don't even have to be a pastor. Actually, it's one of those things, I always feel really strange about this, but in the larger catechism, it's a duty of the fifth commandment for superiors. So this would include fathers, it would include bosses, it would include magistrates, it would include any kind of leader. One of the duties that superiors have towards their inferiors is to bless them. That's actually listed in the larger catechism. And so, you know, one thing I often think I need to be doing more is actually blessing my family, not just praying for them, but pronouncing blessings on them. And I'd encourage you all to think about that as a possible application of that part of the catechism and its teaching in Scripture. The point is that when Solomon stood up and gave a blessing, he wasn't exactly being a priest in the specific sense. He wasn't doing one of the things that only a priest could do. But you could just see how if there was someone who could combine both offices, wouldn't it be so great to have a temple-building king who is also a temple-operating priest? Wow, that would be amazing, right? That's not what you had in Solomon, but you had it. You just had such a little glimpse of it. What would it be like for these two offices to come together? Okay, so that's where I think, just to kind of go back, keep looking at Nathaniel. What do you think? Is that pretty much the point you were making? We talked about this week. Because it is true that there are these similarities. It's just that they weren't actually occupying each other's offices. That's what's important. Now, if you turn the page, I'll draw your attention to a big reason why this is significant, why I'm really emphasizing they're similar, but they actually didn't occupy each other's office. What tribe did a priest have to come from?
Levi.
What tribe did a king have to come from?
Judah.
Was there any possibility of being both at the same time? Yeah, you were one or the other. Even if you had some relatives or some intermarriage for official purposes, you were either one or the other. You were a Judahite or a Levite. And whichever one you were, one of those offices was not available to you. And that fact, I think, was a very good design by God because it protected Israel from something that was very common in the ancient world, and to be honest, it's still common today, which is what we might call sacred politics. Sacral kingship would be maybe the more technical term for it. But if you went to Egypt, who was the high priest? Pharaoh. And if you went to Assyria, who was the high priest? The emperor. And if you went to Babylon, who was the high priest? Again, the emperor. Darius, the Persians, was the great high priest. In the Roman Empire, one of the titles of the emperor was Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Uh-huh.
We would call it separation of church and state.
Are you reading down the page?
No.
Amazing. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, so actually, separation of church and state is introduced in world history in 1 Samuel 8, where Israel asks the Lord, could we please have a king like the other nations? And, I mean, clearly God's not against kings, because a major part of God's purposes, both before that point and after that point in the Old Testament, are about kings. There's lots of talk. God even told Abraham, kings will come from your descendants. So God was not against kingship. But when Israel asked for a king like the other nations, the danger was that they were thinking of this sacral kingship. So we want someone like Pharaoh who can summon the power of the sun god to strengthen his armies, right? Or someone like Sennacherib who can boast, our gods are stronger than all of your gods because we've conquered so many nations. But that's not how God was going to deal with Israel. God wasn't going to let Israel prove that he was the biggest, baddest God by always winning every battle. That wasn't the point. The way that God would prove that he was the true God would be through Israel's holiness, not always through their success, right? But that's a very different rationale than Egypt or Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar or modern day secularism. You know, like this danger of sacred kingship is all over the place. Anywhere we're tempted to have politics that are divorced from true religion. So in 1 Samuel 8, the people call on God, please give us a king like the other nations. And God says, if I were to do that, here's what you'd get. And he lists all the problems that will come from having a king like that. And essentially, it's spiritual tyranny mixed with legitimate political rule, such that you have a very toxic and dangerous brew of legitimate and illegitimate power. Now, that goes really badly, and the alternative is David, who is not a king like all the other nations. He's a king, but he's very much unlike all the other nations. And at the end of David's life in 2 Samuel, there's a little poem about how a true king is like the sunshine of God, you know, rising on the earth and the dew of God falling on the grass. It's so different from that oppressive kingship in 1 Samuel 8. Right, so that's one of the very important points of human society and religion and our relationship with God, is that God would not allow a human mediator to be both a king and a priest at the same time in Israel. And I think it's precisely for this reason that combining human priesthood and human kingship as human mediators is a very dangerous thing to do. Now, that doesn't mean a divine king and a divine priest would be a bad idea, though, right? So one of the very unique things about the Messiah, one of the unique things is that he's going to be God. That's one of the big things. David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Aaron, none of these people were God. So that's an obvious difference between them and the Messiah. The other thing is that they would combine all three offices. Not only prophet, priest, or prophet, king, which were easy to combine because prophet, you could be from any tribe, right? But specifically, priest, king would come together. And the only precedent for that that the Bible regarded positively was in the book of Genesis when Abraham came back from the battle with the nine kings and he offered his tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, who apparently, in God's providence, was one of these non-Israelite characters who was a true believer in the Lord. He's not part of, he only shows up in Scripture just in this one little way, but we have reason to believe God was doing this in the ancient world. Like, not everything God did to save people is recorded for us because not all of it bore on the history of Israel, right? So anyways, Melchizedek shows up, and he's a priest king. And there's just this one little moment where Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, king of Salem, and for the rest of the Old Testament, everybody's aware, no one's allowed to be a priest and a king at the same time. Uzziah tried it, King Uzziah, near the end of his life, right? And he barged into the temple to offer sacrifices, and the priests resisted him. And then he ended up getting struck with leprosy. So it really was clear, you shouldn't do this. But then, when the promises about the Messiah were made, the promises were, sometimes more generally, that there would be these offices coming together perfectly in one person. God, not merely a human mediator, but God coming to be the mediator. a prophet, a priest, and a king. And one of the very notable ones is Psalm 110, where David says that the Messiah will be a priest, not after the order of Aaron the Levite, but after the order of Melchizedek, the priest king. Oh man, this is very unique. Nobody else in Israel could be a priest king, but the Messiah can be. This is an example of those brush strokes coming together. You see, Melchizedek is a bit of paint on the palette in Genesis, and David uses it to paint in the book of Psalms to give us a picture of the Messiah. So God's model of kingship separated church and state, as Denise said, which kept the king from being a spiritual tyrant. And David was that great example of a king who submitted to God's laws and supported God's worship without assuming spiritual authority to himself. But the ideal was that they would all come together. And think about Jesus this way. He's from the tribe of Judah, but remember from the book of Luke, he has relatives who are Levitical priests. Zechariah the priest was the father of his cousin. So somehow he was his uncle. We don't know all the details of the family tree, but it's the closest thing we're going to get to somebody who's both the a descendant of Levi and a descendant of Judah. It's kind of an interesting point about the birth narrative of Luke. He's not just a human mediator, but God exercising these roles. And Jesus can rule over both church and state because he's a divine mediator. I mean, he can do both. That's perfectly safe in his hands. Excuse me. Another big implication is now that we have a divine mediator, we don't need human mediators anymore. And another way of saying that is saying that all of us are mediators, or all of us share in the privileges and duties of Christ's mediatorial work. So that's a point I'd like to turn to for a moment. Remember, Pat, last week you asked, are apostles mediators? And now I'm ready to answer that. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament are in some ways similar to the human mediators of the Old Testament. The prophets revealed God's word, just like the prophets in the Old Testament did. And Paul described his apostolic missionary ministry in Romans 15, verse 16. He describes it very specifically as a priestly offering of the Gentiles. Paul regards himself as a missionary going around turning the Gentile nations into sacrifices to offer to God in worship. That's his view of his ministry. It's quite a striking image of apostolic missionary work. I'm a priest offering these people up to God. Not offering something in their place, but offering them to God in worship. And so there are these similarities that we wouldn't want to deny. The big difference, though, is that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were not performing what we might call merely human mediation that would be a picture of a coming divine mediator. That is not the message of the New Testament. One day Jesus will come. For now, all we have is this Passover ritual. That's not the Old Testament. What we have instead is Paul saying, be the Passover by being holy because of what God has done for you in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5. It's very different, same imagery, but a different way of applying it. And I think the right way to think about this is that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were exercising the ministry of the word in union with the risen Christ. They were not themselves mediators, but they were unique instruments of Christ, who is the one mediator between God and men. You couldn't have had apostles before Christ had reached his throne. That's not possible. You can't imagine an apostle conducting an apostolic ministry in the book of Kings. It's part of being an apostle that you're speaking on behalf of the risen Christ who's ascended to his Father's right hand. That's part of the definition of the office. And same thing with the prophets of the New Testament. They weren't different from the Old Testament prophets in the sense that they were both speaking authoritatively on behalf of God by direct revelation. But the prophets of the New Testament did have a different function in the sense that with the apostles and with Christ himself, they were laying the foundation of the church. And that's not something that the Old Testament prophets were doing. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the day when Christ would establish the church. But in the New Testament, the prophets and apostles, along with Christ, were actually building the foundation. So there's a difference there. And think how different it was when people exercised their prophetic gifts in the New Testament. There's one great example of this in 1 John 4, where John says to the people, he says, "You have no need that I write this to you." And I wish I'd remember to get the reference for this, because it's a great example of the difference between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. And just imagine if a pastor said, you guys don't need me to preach this to you. I'm like, well, what are you here for then, right? Obviously, somehow he needs to say it, otherwise he wouldn't have said it, right? But his point is that the people receiving the letter of 1 John, they are not dependent on John's ministry exercising his prophetic gifts as an apostle. They're not dependent on that ministry in the same way that in the Old Testament people were dependent on Elisha or Isaiah or things like that. Because in the New Testament, we have union with Christ by the Spirit in a personal way, such that we do have spiritual insight above and beyond whatever human instruments God gives us. So that's why you don't need to treat me, your pastor, as if I were an Old Testament priest. You just don't have to go around following me everywhere I go, asking me to clean you up, you know, asking, you know, please forgive my sin. You just don't need me in that way at all. I can tell you about the mediator, and then you can go to him and take care of things. You'll be fine, right? That's what John means. He's saying, you don't really need me in the way that you might think. I'm writing this to you, but I'm writing it to you as people who have the Holy Spirit. You don't need me to like write it, spell it all out for you. I'm just going to tell you. And he basically tells them some very simple things. And I think that's one reason for the simplicity of the New Testament. It's so simple. You'll love each other. Go ahead. It's so much simpler than some of the regulations in the Old Testament, which were provided on the assumption that people would not be able to function without these regulations. That's the difference. So I hope that answers the question about media. There is something unique about Old Testament human mediation, apart from the context of the risen Christ, that we don't want to like carry that into the New Testament and include that in our picture of what the apostles and prophets are doing. In maybe some very general metaphorical ways, they're being mediators, but only in the sense that Paul's able to describe himself as a priest. But he's not actually doing what the priest did in the Old Testament. He's just using that imagery to describe what he's doing as a minister of the gospel. And that leads me to the last insight that I wanted to leave you with, is that in a way, the apostles and prophets are just a special example of what all Christians have in the New Testament, because we all share in Christ's three